Our Heavenly Father, we surrender this time to You to study Your Word. I pray, God, that You'd meet with us, that You'd speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that we would glorify You as we respond to what You're doing in our lives. Father, I pray for those who are not where they need to be with You, that You would move in their heart in such a way that they would sense Your calling and Your drawing, that You would overwhelm them with Your Spirit, and today they would say yes. Lord, I pray that You would be blessed with the preaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible today, and you should have that, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. We'll continue the story of King Josiah. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. This is the time of year in which we start getting the reports from news agencies on forest fires starting to get out of control. We have those in California and in Texas. I remember I was serving as a pastor near Nocona, Texas, and they had a forest fire that ended up engulfing 40,000 acres of land and was just moving faster than a car could, just spreading like crazy. And what we found with these forest fires is that all of them, pretty much, all start with one initial spark. It might be that lightning strikes a tree and starts a fire. It might be that someone throws a cigarette out a window of driving their car and it gets something going. It could be a campfire and an ember gets away from the fire pit. It could be anything, but they all start from one spark of a flame, and then that flame spreads. And I want you to know that the way God works in His kingdom is exactly the same. The Spirit of God is a consuming fire. And when it gets hold of somebody's life, they get set on fire for Jesus. And here's the reality, fire doesn't stay contained. If you've got the Holy Spirit fire in your life, it is going to spread to other people. And we're going to see this truth in the life of King Josiah. So you're there with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to see here a spreading flame. Now, before we get into this, I want to show you the structure of this text and how it fits. And there's a key word that we need to understand that will help us understand what's happening here. If you notice, beginning in verse 29 through the end of chapter 34, we have a story about the people making a covenant with God. He's restoring and renewing the covenant. And then in chapter 35, verse 1 through 19, is the story of the people observing the Passover feast, the Passover meal, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we're going to walk through this and show you what this is, but I want to show you something here. There is a word that's found in both of these that says what Josiah is doing. The word in Hebrew means to do or to make something. We find this in chapter 34 in verse 32. It says, "Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it," stand to the covenant. And then in chapter 35 in verse 1, it says, "Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem." The English word "kept" there is translating the same word for to do or to make. Now, when we read this at first blush, we use the word "made" there, or "make," and we use it like we do in English. I'm going to make you do something. I'm going to force you to do something. But the idea of forcing someone to do something is foreign to this Hebrew word. It is not meaning that he is forcing somebody, putting a gun up to their head and making them do something. What it is saying is he is doing this thing. He is accomplishing this thing. And the way he accomplishes it is extremely important. And so we're going to see that he makes the Israelites do two things. What it's saying is that he accomplishes two things in the life of the people of Israel. All right, if you're not completely confused so far, we'll dig into the text and maybe it will become a little bit more clear to you. So let's go ahead and start there in verse 29. "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. The first thing we see that Josiah made them do is he made the nation affirm the covenant. He made the nation affirm the covenant. Now, how did he get them to do that? I told you that he didn't force them to do it. How did he make them do that? How did he get them to do that? Well, the first thing he did is he used the leadership. Notice it says in verse 29, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. But when he gathered together the elders, these were the leading men of the city and the leading men of the nation. When he gathered them together, what do you think he talked about with these guys? He had just had his own personal revival. He had just found the Word of God, the book of the Old Testament. He had just heard from the prophetess that there was judgment coming. And no doubt he had the men gathered around and he explained all of these things to them. The very next verse, notice it says it wasn't just the elders that showed up, but all the people showed up. He started with the leaders, and then the leaders and the influencers brought them all in. A second thing that he did is that he led through proclamation. Look what it says there in verse 30. It says, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Now they found in the previous passage, it says that it was the book of the law of Moses. So either the book of Deuteronomy or the first five books of the Bible. Now it says that he read in their hearing. Now let's think about this for a moment. The first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And scholars say that it takes 12 to 14 hours to read through the entire first five books of the Bible. The reason that we rely upon scholars to tell us that is because no one in here has done that. We all start off, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, and about February we get to the book of Numbers, and it comes to a screeching halt, all right? I feel your pain there. But he sat there and he read. Think about that for a moment. These people, something was going on in their heart if they came to the temple complex, if the king stood up and read for 12 to 14 hours from the Word of God. I wonder, did they have to leave and go to the bathroom halfway through it? I wonder, were they complaining about the seat not being comfortable enough? Were they griping about the air conditioning not being cold enough or warm enough? I don't think so. These people were outside. They were standing up. They were listening to the Word of God for the very first time, and they were listening to it for 12 to 14 hours. Now, why in the world did he read this to them? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Bible has power in and of itself. It's one thing to hear someone talk about the Bible. It's another thing to hear somebody read the Bible or teach the Bible. When I preach, I do not want this to be the opinion of James. I want it to be the Word of God. Because my opinion, let's be real honest, you don't care what my opinion is. You want to hear, thus saith the Lord. So when I preach, I try to just open up that Bible, and my goal is to tell you what the Bible says, because in that there is power. And he strategically used the Word of God to lead these people. The next thing he did is he used his example. Look there in verse 31. He stood and made a covenant to the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. He was not asking the people to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. He made a personal commitment to follow God. But it was also a public commitment to follow God. He made a covenant with Almighty God that he was going to follow him and he was going to live according to the word. And then he leads them with a challenge. Notice it says, verse 32, then he made all who were present stand to it. What that means is that he said, all right, boys and girls, I've read this to you. Your leaders are fired up about it. I have done this and made this commitment. Now I'm giving you a chance to do that. He was drawing a line in the sand and he was saying, you're either going to say no or you're going to say yes. Any fishermen in the house? You know that if you want to catch fish, you throw a lure out into the water, and in order to catch a fish, you must have a hook in the bait, right? You throw bait out there with no hook, and what does that do? Nothing. You got to have a hook. And so he's trying to get them to do something, and he includes a hook, and he stands them up, and he says, all right, you've got to say yay or nay to this covenant. And thankfully, they said yes. Now, what exactly is a covenant? I've used that word over and over. What is that? A covenant is an agreement between two parties that is stronger than a contract. A contract is backed by lawyers and stuff. A covenant is backed by God. A covenant is two people making a commitment, or two groups, two parties making a commitment in which God is wrapped up in the middle. What are some examples of covenants in the Bible? Well, you have the covenant of God with Noah. He says, I am not going to destroy the earth with rain again. And you have the rainbow put in there as a sign of that covenant. You have the covenant with Abraham, where God chose Abraham and his family as his chosen people. He had the mark of the covenant with circumcision. You have Moses, and the law was a covenant. You have a covenant with David. And then you have the new covenant that's with those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. We have some covenants today. When a man and a woman get married, they're making a covenant before God. This is not an agreement that the law deals with. This is an agreement between two people that God is wrapped up in the middle of. When someone joins a church, did you know that you are making a covenant commitment to that church? And the church is making a covenant commitment to you? God is wrapped up in that commitment. We treat that very flippantly. We go from church to church to church. But the reality is, when you join a church and God leads you to do so, you're making a covenant with God backing that up and guaranteeing that covenant. That's what's happening here. The covenant that he's talking about here, found in the first five books, was the covenant that said, you will be my people, I will take care of you, I will provide for you, I will be your God. And on the people's side, they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were to trust him and to follow him. This covenant, signing it, was an outward expression of the inward heart reality, where someone said, I am going to repent of worshiping false gods, and I'm going to turn, and I'm now going to worship God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? We have a mark of the new covenant with Christ today. Do you know what it is? It's baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of the inner reality that I have realized that I'm a sinner, that I have humbled myself before God, I have repented of that sin, I have turned and I've given it to Jesus Christ. That happens in our heart. But then we are to make that public, and the sign of that covenant is when we are baptized. And so we're baptized, we walk into that water, the old man, we are buried with Christ, and we're raised to a new life. What is happening in this story when he gets them to sign the covenant? Here's what's happening. Josiah had experienced a personal revival in his life. He knew that the people of Israel were under condemnation and under judgment that they could not get out of. And he knew that he was spared because he had made a commitment to follow God. He was not trying to avert judgment on the nation, but he was trying to save as many people as he could. He was leading them to affirm the covenant, which would have been a heart decision to humble themselves and to trust the Lord. He was leading them to be saved and to be spared the judgment of God. When 1998, we had a big revival downtown campus. How many of you were here in 1998? Raise your hand. Let's see this. Wow, look at that. There are not very many here. You may remember this revival. We had an evangelist in. We were downtown campus. It was completely packed. We had people sitting on the floors in all the aisles, people sitting in the choir loft. A friend of mine got out of a baseball game, and I don't even know if we changed shoes. I know we were in our uniforms. We got there right before it began. We sat in the last two seats in the building up in the choir loft. We weren't doing no singing, but we were up in the choir loft, all right? We were up there. Man, God fell on that place. My friend sitting next to me got saved that night at that revival. I had two other friends that got saved that night. I was called to ministry at that revival. It was a big deal. Some of y'all may remember that 98 revival. It was a big deal in my life. But two of my friends, they got saved. And as soon as that service was over, they came to me and they said, James, you got to go with us. And I said, where are we going, man? I need some ice cream. That'd be great. They said, no, you got to go with us. We've got some friends that weren't here tonight. And they need to hear about Jesus. And so off we went. We went to their house. They let us in. We sat down. Those two guys, man, they were just so excited. They'd given their life to Christ. They were just bubbling. They didn't really know what to say. So they're just like, all right, we got to tell you about this. We got to tell you about this. All right, James, go. We weren't able to lead them to Christ that night. But the point of that is this. When Jesus gets a hold of your heart, you can't help but have a desire to see people find Christ. When He gets a hold of your heart and you truly realize the seriousness of eternity, of heaven, of hell, and the level of joy that you have in the good news of Jesus Christ, you will have a burning desire to see people saved, to see people find Jesus. The takeaway is this. Anyone who has had a genuine revival will have a passion to see people find Jesus. That was why Josiah did what he did. God had touched him, and he wanted to see other people come to know Him. Now, the second thing he does is he led them to make the covenant commitment. But secondly, he led them to keep the Passover. Now, the Passover, beginning in chapter 35 and verse 1, the Passover was a celebration that was instituted during the Exodus. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you will see this story where God called Moses and he was to go back to Egypt, and the Israelites were enslaved there. And you remember the movie, right? He says, Pharaoh, let my people go, right? And so he goes back, and Pharaoh says, okay, and then he hardens his heart, and then God sends a plague. And then he says, okay, and he hardens his heart, God sends another. Well, you get to the last plague, and the last plague, and it sounds terrible, but in context it makes sense, but it sounds terrible. The last plague was the angel of God, the angel of death, was going to come over the country, and every firstborn in every household, the angel of the Lord was going to kill. Pharaoh had been hardened his heart, and this was the only way he could get his attention. And so God was going to do that. Now, he told the Israelites, if you will slaughter a lamb, and you're going to cook it, you're going to eat it as a meal, and you take the blood and you put the blood over the doorpost, when the angel of the Lord sees that blood on the doorpost, the angel will pass over that house and will spare that house. The blood of the lamb spared them from destruction. Does that sound familiar as well? And so you have this idea of Passover. And then they said, every year, the first month, the 14th day, you're going to celebrate the Passover by having a big worship service, sacrificing these lambs. And then you'll have 7 days after that where you're going to have a party called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They weren't supposed to eat bread with leaven in it and yeast in it. So we'll look at that in a moment. But that's what he's getting them to do. He is leading them to observe the Passover. Now, I'm not going to read every word of this. I'm going to summarize some of this, if that's okay with you. You can go home and you can read it your own self, all right? But Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. Now he appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions, as prescribed in the writings of David, king of Israel, and the document of Solomon his son. And he goes on to say, put yourself in a position to where you can serve. You're going to have hundreds of thousands of people coming to the city of Jerusalem at the same time to observe the Passover feast. I need you to be ready. He organizes the leadership for this. He puts the priests in place. He puts the Levites in place. Here in a little bit, there are singers and there are gatekeepers. All of these different jobs. Because if you drop hundreds of thousands of people on a place without some organization in place already, you're going to have a problem, all right? They didn't want this to end up being Woodstock here, okay? So they had this organization in place. Verse 7 through 9. It says that Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all who were present, lambs and young goats from the flock, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. And then we see some other leaders give even more. In total, they had 37,600 lambs for the Passover feast, and they had 3,800 bulls for the Passover feast. Now, what exactly is this Passover feast entail? Why do we have all of these animals? Well, the rest of this, I'm going to kind of summarize, but here is what would happen. They would take those animals and they would sacrifice those animals. They would kill them. They would butcher those animals and then they would cook those animals. Some of them they would roast. They would throw them on a barbecue. Some of them they would boil in large pots and cauldrons and they would cook those animals. They would then take the fat portion, which was the best portion of meat on that animal, and they would take it to the altar and they would offer it as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the temple was set up to which the door faced east. You would have the courtyard out front, which is where all the people would be. That's where the Levites would be. That's where the priests would be. That's where they'd be butchering the animals and sacrificing them. That's where they'd be cooking them, etc. And the prevalent wind was from the east. So as the wind was blowing, it was passing over the barbecue and it was spreading into the Holy of Holies where God's throne was, and he calls worship a pleasing aroma. So think about what it smells like when you walk into a barbecue joint. Is that not a pleasing aroma? Can I get a witness today? You're talking about butchering and cooking 3,200 bulls. I have no idea what that would even look like, but I'm going to tell you what it smelled like. Amen. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. They would take that, they would give it to God, and that was God's portion. The rest of it, they would take to the people that offered the sacrifice, they would give it to the Levites that were working, they would give it to the priests that were working, and they would feed them, and they would have a massive fellowship meal. Now, why is this a big deal? Remember in that culture, when you ate a meal with someone, you were communicating something about the intimacy of your relationship. Do you remember the story of Joseph when he was the boss hog in Egypt? He had a meal and the Bible says that the Egyptians would not eat with Hebrews. The reason the Egyptians would eat with Hebrews is because they knew that if they ate together, that would communicate something about their relationship, and they were too good to have a relationship like that with a bunch of Hebrews. Do you remember in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the religious leaders got all kind of crossways with Jesus because he was eating with sinners. He was communicating that he had a relationship with sinful people that did not meet the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders' criteria for who they could eat with. Hey, aren't you glad that Jesus will eat with sinners? Amen. And so here's what's happening. When they're worshiping at this meal, when they're having this meal, God has His portion, which is the best. The people have their portion, which is what is left over. And what they're doing is they are communicating the ongoing fellowship that they have with Almighty God. They're having a fellowship meal with Him. By the way, you've got hundreds of thousands of people showing up for a potluck meal. They eat and they start on one day, and this lasts for 7 days. It says that they had singers. They had guys that were out there playing instruments and singing songs the entire time. And so you have a barbecue outside with loud music. Proof that the early Israelites were Baptists. Amen. Hey man, I've been to parties like that. They only last a couple hours. I just can't hang. These jokers were going for 7 days. That's what they were doing. Now, why is that a big deal? The Bible says later in this chapter that this was the first time they had the Passover meal since King Hezekiah, which was some 75 years previous. It was the largest and the best and the biggest and the baddest Passover that had been had since the time of the judges, it says. The time of the judges. The time of Samuel. Why is that such a big deal? What makes it such a big deal? Here's why. In the book of Exodus, when this was instituted, God said, you're going to do this every year as one, a reminder of who you are and what I've done for you. This was a reminder that you were a slave and that God gave you freedom as you trusted Him. Not only is it a reminder of that, but it's also a meal for accountability. In the book of Numbers, they were taking a Passover feast and a couple of guys were unclean because they had touched a dead body and they weren't able to take the Passover. In order to take the Passover, you had to be ceremonially clean. And so what it did is every year you had this feast and it forced you to be right with God week in, week out, year in, year out. You were forced to be right with God. And so it's not emphasizing the initial decision giving you a relationship with God, it is emphasizing you keeping up your fellowship with God. And so you have here this reminder that you belong by covenant to Almighty God and that He saved you and He delivered you from that slavery, and then a reminder that you have an ongoing fellowship with Him. And you know we have the same type of thing in the New Testament as well. It's called the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper do? Well, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? Are we remembering that He walked on water? Are we remembering that He fed the 5,000? Are we remembering that He healed lepers and did all of it? No. It says that you are to remember the body and the blood of Christ. You are to remember that He went to Calvary for you. And why did He go to Calvary for you? Why was the blood of the Lamb shed on that cross? Was it not to deliver you from slavery into freedom? It is a reminder of who we are and what He has done for us. But not only that, the Bible does not give Christians an out. It doesn't say you can just avoid the Lord's Supper. It says, when you observe this, when you do this, it's expected that we all take part in the Lord's Supper. But in the Bible, it also says, don't take part in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? That means that we've got to be right before God, and it means we've got to be right with one another. It says that there are some that were taking it in an unworthy manner, and some were sick, and some even died. What that means is the Lord's Supper is an accountability thing as well. It is not marking the initial relationship like baptism is. What it is emphasizing is the ongoing fellowship that we have with Christ. You see, Josiah was not just concerned about them having a relationship with God. He was concerned about their ongoing fellowship with God. It was beyond them merely finding Jesus, but now it was about them following Jesus. He was moved in his heart. He was moved in that personal revival. And he said, I want people to be where they need to be. I want them to experience the revival that I have experienced. There are so many in the world today. I dare say there are so many in this room today who once upon a time had a moment in their life where they found Jesus, legitimately came to Christ. But for some reason, they gave into temptation. They heard something in the Bible that they didn't want to do and they hardened their heart. They fled from the Lord. The heart of someone who's been revived is not just about seeing people saved. It's about seeing God's children come back home. Takeaway number two, someone who has genuinely experienced revival is going to be passionate about others finding Jesus and passionate about others following Jesus. Our marching orders are found in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20 says, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." You have here both sides of this, don't you? Make disciples, okay, how do we do that? One, baptizing them. Helping lost people come to know Jesus Christ. And then, teaching them to observe the ongoing action of following Jesus in their life. You want to help people find Jesus, and you want to help people follow Jesus. That's what it means to make a disciple. Now, someone who is genuinely revived will have a passion for making disciples. If you try to make disciples without being revived, it's foolishness. You don't have the power of God. You don't have the strength of the Holy Spirit. None of that. You're not going to do anything. It's foolishness. So if we're busy at church, but we're not revived in our heart, it's foolishness. But if we claim to be revived, if we claim to have a heart that's right with God, if we claim to be walking with Jesus, yet we are not concerned about seeing lost people saved, we're not concerned about seeing saved people following Jesus, if we're not concerned about those things, then our life is a farce. Because you can't be on fire for Jesus and the fire not spread. You can't be on fire for Jesus and the fire not spread. It may be you don't have the fire to begin with. You don't know Jesus. You go to church and that's great. You come to Sunday school and that's wonderful. And you sing the songs and do all the other stuff. That's great. But if the fire's not spread, it could be because you don't have the fire to begin with. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. It could be that you're one of those that have hidden it under a bushel. The fire's there and it's flickering. But because of your sin and because of your rebellion, you're covering that up. And so here's the rub. If I am not seeing the fire of Jesus spread from my life to the life of others, what does that mean about where I am spiritually? It means I'm not in the right spot spiritually. And it means I need to respond to what God's doing in my heart. Because God wants you where you need to be spiritually so that you are on fire. And that fire can spread because that is God's plan for taking this world for Jesus Christ. And so as He's moving in your heart, He may be drawing you to give your life to Christ. He may be pointing out an area of sin in your life that you've been hardened towards and you've been rebelling against. He may be calling out a habit in your life that's keeping that fire under the bushel. Whatever that is, He wants you to be where you need to be in order to be on fire for Christ. And He's calling you to do that, and He's drawing you to do it right now, and you know it. The question is, are you going to respond to that? Are you going to give your life to Christ today? Are you going to repent of that sin and give it over to Him today? Are you going to lay that thing at His feet today? What are you going to do? I can't put a gun up to your head and make you do anything. But I hope that we accomplish that today. then when we leave here, you're on fire and that flame will spread. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to pray over us. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And as we're singing, it's an invitation for you to respond. We will have some spiritual leaders here at the front. We'll have a couple of ladies up here at the front. Ladies, if y'all want to pray with someone. And you can just come and pray with them and ask them, hey, will you pray with me about this thing? And they'll be glad to do that. It may be that you feel like you need to give your life to Christ. Well, come up here and just say, hey, I need to give my life to Jesus. And they'll help you do that. Maybe you want to join our church. They can help you with that as well. Whatever it is, I want you to respond to His call on your life. I know He's moving. I know He's wanting you to do something. You do it before we leave here today. Our Heavenly Father, we give this time to You as we respond to You. Father, we look forward to what You're going to do in our midst. We look forward to what You're going to do in this room. And I pray, God, that people would respond to You as You draw them to Yourself. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name.